This evening we'll be reading Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, which discusses the history of Moses and his life between his birth and his rise to leadership. That story is told no less than three times in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, in Acts chapter 7, and in here in Acts chapter 2. Hebrews 11 helps set the scene by revealing to us something about Moses and his motives, his willingness to be mistreated with God's people. Acts 7 adds to our understanding of Moses as a man when it tells us that he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, and that in his character he was powerful in his speech and in his actions. It also tells us that Moses was middle-aged at the beginning of this account and in his older age at the end. And then this narrative here, which we'll read in a moment, which begins in verse 11 with Moses in Egypt, then moves to Moses in Midian in verse 15. We're then given a national perspective in verse 23, where we see God's people in their slavery. And the passage ends by giving us a glimpse of the one who is in heaven. Let's read this together. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Well, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Or God looked on the Israelites and he knew. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless your word, impress it upon our hearts, and help us to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not many of God's people are wise by human standards. Not many are influential, and not many are of noble birth. This is what Paul the Apostle tells us, and there are only a few exceptions to that general observation. Two of them quite noteworthy, standing out above the rest. There's Daniel, of course, who was wise by any standard and became very influential. And there is Moses, who was adopted into a royal family, was given an excellent pagan education, and was to become a man whose influence would be unequaled among God's people before the time of Christ. Well, we aren't told when Moses first came to realize that he was different than the other young men at the king's court. If he had stayed for a few years with his birth mother, surely she could have told him that. Or perhaps it was his adopted mother who impressed upon him that he, as a lowly Hebrew, was being given great privileges as a prince of Egypt. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us much about Moses' education, really. What it seems to be interested in is what we find in verse 11. That when Moses came to be a grown man, Acts 7 says, he was 40 years old. When he came to years, it was then that he determined that he wanted to be aligned with his own people. We're told that one day Moses left his palace and went to the place where his people worked, which probably wasn't next door. He watched them as they slaved for his adopted family, as they slaved for his adopted nation. He watched them until he witnessed an Egyptian beating an Israelite. One of those terrible beatings that taskmasters have inflicted on slaves for centuries and still do where slavery exists today. But in this case, Moses realized this was one of his own people suffering before his very eyes. Now, it might have been a remote area, for Moses suddenly realized that no one else was around. He looked to the right and to the left and choosing not to talk to the Egyptian or restrain him, he killed him on the spot and then buried him in the sand. I think it's worth stopping for a moment to think about what Moses did. Surely it causes us to wonder whether this was the right thing to do in the face of this suffering and in this situation. Perhaps the first thing to say is that it's very hard for most of us, perhaps all of us, to imagine how horrible it can be to see a person being beaten without mercy and often without reason. Last autumn, I visited a family in the Netherlands and was told of the terrible abuse that locals in that place were sometimes commanded to inflict on their neighbors during the German occupation in World War II. And last week, I was in Auschwitz, and I was reminded of the barbarisms and the savage beatings that the Nazi slave masters inflicted on the people in their labor camps. Well, Moses was witnessing something like that, an act of staggering cruelty. But Christians have long been of two minds when it comes to Moses' solution to the problem. Augustine said that Moses was a lot like Peter, being too hasty, too impulsive in his timing, and wrong to think that this was the moment for him to act. There's a judge in heaven, and we're not to take judgment into our own hands. Moses was a sinner. On the other hand, sympathetic Christians, many of them who lived in an age of persecution, but not all, have decided that Moses was actually doing something right. Tertullian and Gregory Nazianzen and Luther and Calvin and many others have said that this is not an early murder. This is an early execution. Moses showing God's people what was to come. I think this is probably the best way to read the passage. I think that's what Stephen is telling us in Acts chapter 7 when he reflects back on this. And he says that Moses thought that others would see that he was to be their deliverer. But they didn't see it. And I think Stephen is saying that Moses was right to think those things. But certainly it's also worth saying that in general, I think the Bible teaches us that murder is not justifiable, even for the worst of masters. We must defend ourselves. We can defend others who are oppressed. We should do all that we can. Perhaps injustice even requires sometimes a full-scale war to deal with a problem. But a proper opposition to unrighteousness is not vigilante justice. When I look at Moses' actions, I'm reminded, however, of just how hard it must be to make a decision like that in such a situation. Perhaps it'll help us when we think about Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Perhaps it'll help us think about Christians who are sometimes forced to watch the brutal sufferings of other Christians right before their eyes. Perhaps it'll help us pray for Christians in Ethiopia who are tortured day by day and in many other places. Well, some things I think in this passage are difficult. Some things are not very clear. But what is clear is that others were not ready for Moses, even if Moses was ready for them. And we can see that in the events of the very next day, because Moses went out again, perhaps hoping to wage a one-man war against the injustice of the Egyptian slave state, some kind of guerrilla warfare. And again, he witnessed violence. Again, someone was being a victim and someone else was in the wrong, but this time it was two Israelites who were fighting. You can almost hear the sorrow in Moses' voice. It's almost too painful for him to witness. Didn't they have enough beatings from the Egyptians that they actually need to beat each other? He offers a surprisingly mild rebuke in verse 13. And we can only guess that the one who was being beaten was glad to see him, just like publicans and sinners would one day welcome Christ when they were downtrodden. But reasonable as Moses seems in this passage and in this comment that he makes, the one in the wrong could not bear the rebuke. And instead he chooses to cross-examine Moses. First, the man accuses Moses of being some kind of judge or ruler or prince, getting uppity right in front of him. Who made you a ruler and a judge? In fact, Moses could have answered that question. He was one of the princes of Egypt. He had already gone through no insignificant risk to his own life in trying to bring a little justice to God's people. But the man's response surely doesn't take that into account. One of the early church fathers was reflecting on this passage once, and to him it reminded him of a patient berailing a physician. You know, who made you a surgeon? What are you doing trying to help me in my situation? Here Moses is trying to do both men good. And of course, he's rebuffed in the strongest of terms. Really, everything in this man's response is foolishness, isn't it? And yet, I wonder if there are some things in this response that are also familiar. How often do we react well when someone rebukes us? A person doesn't really need to have a lot of authority to rebuke a friend. And yet when people say things to us that we dislike, when they drop some comment that's meant to help us, how often we end up accusing others of judging us or preaching to us. One of the Puritans makes an important observation when he notes that it's a sign of guilt to be impatient of reproof. He says it's often easier to persuade the injured to bear the trouble of taking the wrong than the injurer to bear the conviction of having done any wrong. One of the reformers is surely right when he comments that it's an uncommon virtue to acknowledge our faults and patiently submit to correction. I can't help but wonder what it would look like at CPC if we were known for the common virtue of accepting rebuke and well-meant criticism. I wonder what it would look like if we acknowledged our faults rather than spending so much time trying to avoid or deflect criticisms that others make of us. So much time and energy avoiding the obvious errors that everyone sees except for ourselves. Tragically, the worst offenders are often the first to see the faults in others and the last to see them in themselves, and the first to deflect criticism directed towards them, often by pointing out the wrongs of others. It's the, oh yeah, well, look at you response, which isn't very thoughtful and isn't very helpful. And this is not the problem, I think, of just one or two of us. This is pretty much endemic in a culture where everyone's a victim and no one is a sinner. I say it's a problem in our culture. I don't mean to suggest that it's anything new, however. I think we see something like this already in the Garden of Eden. We see Eve saying something to the effect of, well, the serpent said it would be okay. And Adam saying things like, well, Eve did it first. And on we go. Nor does one have to be very cultured to come up with these wonderful one-liners. We hear it from our children. We don't need to teach it to them. Children as well as adults excuse their behavior by saying that everybody else is doing it, or somebody else is doing it first. Or, very commonly, well, they're worse than we are. Well, it's this last version of accusation avoidance that this aggressive Israelite employs here in this passage. He throws in Moses' teeth the fact that he already knows what Moses did the day before. And of course, that's frightening news. It stops Moses in his tracks, just as his adversary had expected. If this fellow knew, who else knew? Well, Pharaoh knew. And so Moses fled from Pharaoh and moved to Midian, a land somewhere east of Egypt and probably south of the land of Canaan. Moses gravitated to a logical spot, a well, the only sensible place for a traveler to go, and a place with so little water. Now, I would have assumed that it would be any bachelor's dream to end up at a well and find seven women arriving. It's the sort of situation that can give a single man a bit of hope. But that apparently was not the perspective of a number of local shepherds who waited, it looks like, for the women perhaps to have drawn some water and then chased them away. And from the father's response a little later on, this seems to have been their routine approach. Well, we see for a third time Moses interfering with an unjust situation, this time showing either that he was a pretty powerful man or, perhaps equally as likely, that bullies are often cowards, for he drives them all away. And the story proceeds then with Moses rescuing and then helping and then visiting these seven women in their home. And their father, Reuel, elsewhere he is called Jethro, is not only eager to have Moses stay, he's even willing to have him as a son-in-law, giving him his daughter Zipporah. Well, Moses settles down, but he makes it clear to everyone that Midian is not his home. When his first child arrives, he lets people know that his heart is with his people. And he names his boy Gershom, which means I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And there Moses was. That's where he's left for a moment, with all the potential of a great young leader and all his zeal for justice. The chapter leaves him left in the wastelands. Having lived in the Egyptian court, he would now live in a hostile desert. Once surrounded by all the learning of Egypt, he was now alone with his thoughts. He could have become a hero, it looked like. Instead, he would become an old man, less and less willing to strike out on his own and do something for God's people and face a new challenge. Moses was in Egypt. Now he's in Midian. And God's people are still in slavery. So read the chapter, everything seems to have gone sideways. The sole newsworthy event that we're told about in that long period is that the despotic king died. You can only imagine the hopes of the Hebrews. When the king died, they doubtless hoped for some kind of more humane treatment. Suffering might be a bit bearable if there's some glimmer of hope. Some hope that a new administration, a new government would mean some kind of change. But since we're told that they went on to groan all the more, and since we're told that for the first time, or we're told for the first time, that they begin to cry out to God, there's every indication that this king was no better. In fact, we see him later on in the book of Exodus, and we find him giving abundant reason for people to groan in their slavery and to cry out to God. This is the first point in the book that we're told about true desperation. All earthly hope is lost. All earthly hope is lost. And that's why the chapter goes on to tell us that there is, however, a God in heaven. And that's the point of verses 24 and 25. As the point of, as the book of Exodus returns again to the plight of the nation as a whole, we move from Moses to the Israelites and here to God himself. This is one of those moments in biblical history, perhaps world history, where we're told of evil so awful that we are allowed in behind the scenes, as it were. And we're reminded of what God's perspective on these events was. We're explicitly told that there is a God who hears all things, and we're told he heard their groaning. There is a God who remembers all things, and we're told he remembered his covenant promises to his people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. There's a God who sees all, and we're told that he sees these Israelites. And then the chapter concludes with two words. God knew. God knew. Knowing that God knows really makes all the difference. The knowledge of God, you see, is not like the knowledge of anyone else. And when I say that, I'm not just saying that God knows all things, although of course he is omniscient. And I'm not just saying that God knows what he knows in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine, although his knowledge is infinite and in many ways unique. And it's not just that God knows us and our lives better than we know ourselves, although God does always know what is best for us. What makes the difference for God's people is often the fact that they know that God's knowledge is good. God knows best, and he always does what is best with that knowledge. Of course, we can't even speak about God's knowledge without displaying the limits of our own. But if it could make sense, we could say that God always responds to what he knows in a way that's perfect. Now, that's hard for us to imagine, in part because we aren't like that. When we know things, we sometimes have to think. We sometimes have to struggle with how to use our knowledge. Because sometimes we like to use knowledge for others' harm. Sometimes we use knowledge against people. And sometimes we use knowledge for our own good, to make ourselves look better, or to put us ahead in the rat race of life. We don't always use knowledge responsibly, but God is different. He uses his knowledge to bring him glory and to do us good. And he never fails in doing so. And that's why that's so powerful for this chapter to end in the way that it does. It makes all the difference. But of course, it only makes the difference to those who know God. Knowing God is really the most important thing for each one of us. It makes all the difference in life and in death. And we're beginning to know God if we can see, as this passage is leading us to see, that he rules us and guides us in all of our circumstances. We're beginning to know God if we can look at the world around us and conclude that God really does know what is happening. We're beginning to know God if we can see
that he really does hear the cries of his people, that he really does see us, and that he never forgets us. If we know that, we are beginning to know God, who he is. And if we fail to see that, we're failing to see God, the God of the Bible, who's revealed himself to us. You see, God is invisible, but he's always working. And God had a plan. He had a plan in the days of Moses, and he was bringing it to pass. Bringing it to pass when he led Moses into Midian. He was bringing it to pass when he allowed Moses to see this injustice with his own eyes. In fact, God had already found the one that he was going to use to set his people free and to lead them out of that terrible bondage with all those beatings and into the freedom of the promised land. God had already chosen a mighty prince who was willing to suffer disgrace in order to identify with God's people and do them a world of good. God was preparing a deliverer. And in the letter to the Hebrews, as the author there reflects back on this, he reminds us that through the experiences of Exodus chapter 2, Moses would one day leave Egypt a second time. And then he wouldn't leave in fear of Pharaoh and his anger, but he would live by faith. And he wouldn't leave Egypt alone. He would have all God's people following with him. And that was because, as the writer to the Hebrews makes clear, Moses came to know God. As Hebrews puts it, Moses persevered because he saw the one who is invisible. Moses came to know his God. He could not see him, but he began to understand him because he observed his ways and trusted him. And when the Holy Spirit moved Moses to record this account, he also reminded him that God knows. These verses in Exodus chapter 2 tell us about Moses in Egypt and Moses in Midian and God in heaven. And they do so for a reason. Ultimately, God's word is telling us about the God who knows, because each one of us needs to be called to know God ourselves. There are many things that we need in life, but knowing God has to be the greatest of them. And there are many things that we need to know about God. There's no greater thing than we need to know about God than how to live before him, how to serve him, how to come to know him in the first place when we are so far from him by ourselves. And I think we can learn something about that when we look at Moses. Certainly the greatest thing that Moses knew about God is that God spoke plainly of another kind of slavery and of another savior. And of a better land than Egypt or even Canaan. He knew that God knew something about the eternal, about our eternal problems and about the human heart. God knew that we would try to avoid hard conversations and unpleasant thoughts about our own slavery to sin, about our own addiction to our worst habits. And our own failures to rescue ourselves from all of our depressing faults and failures and foolishness. God knew there was nothing that we could do and nothing that we would do to save ourselves. And so he planned to save us himself. And Moses seems to have had a glimpse of this, because he knew that he might be called one day to lead God's people out of Egypt. But he couldn't lead them to heaven. You see, at worst, he was a murderer, impatiently taking justice into his own hands. At best, he was only identifying himself with other faithful people who believed in a coming Messiah, who believed in one who was of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Moses and his fellow Israelites could have hope because they were looking ahead to a much greater reward and a greater salvation, as Hebrews 11 teaches us. You see, this prince of Egypt needed a savior who was in many ways unlike himself. In some way, Moses is a picture of a great deliverer. He is the great Old Testament picture. But he needed to trust in one who was sure to do no wrong, who would do the right thing at the right time, who would be beyond all accusation, one who could take his place and not rush to avenge every wrong, but who would do everything in God's perfect time. Moses needed that, and he's hardly alone. Every sinner needs a savior. We need someone to take our place, someone who will take the blame for all of us blame shifters, although he is truly innocent. We need one who will not run from the task of saving us, who will not hide out of fear. We need one who will take all of our stripes, all the beatings that we deserve, and take them on himself. One who is willing to identify with God's people and their plight. That's what we need. And God knows this. And God's knowledge is good. And since his knowledge is good beyond all of our imagining, what did he do? He sent his own son to be our deliverer. He sent a true prince, Jesus Christ, the Messiah that Moses and the Israelites looked forward to and that we look backward to. No one understood true justice and God's judgment better than he did. No one knew better than he what our sins would deserve. And yet for our sakes, he entered this world of violence and slavery. On our behalf, he was exiled from the perfect fellowship of the Father and the Spirit. And in our place, he suffered and he died. Do you ever groan when you look at the foolishness and the failures of your life? Then trust in God, because he knows us and he knew what to do to save us. And he will always remember his promises. He has promised to honor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And so we can cry out to God for help, and he will hear us. We can present ourselves before God, and he will see us. We can ask him to remember his promises, and he will. We can go to God because he has already come to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come to him, and then you will know God too. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bring us to a knowledge of yourself through your Son by the power of your Spirit. We ask this for our sakes because we long to know you better. We ask this for your sake so that you would receive great glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. For he is our great Savior. Amen.